30 through 32. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this passage located on page 845. Again, that's Mark 9, verse 30 through 32, and let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word for us. Mark writes, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. What you and I find in our passage this evening is a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Here we encounter the truth about the end of Jesus' ministry. And we also see the fact that Jesus is aware that this is coming, that the end is at hand. What has been veiled, what has been a mystery, is now being spoken about openly by Jesus to his disciples. And yet, even with Jesus now speaking clearly about these things, how all of this is going to come to an end, there still remains a lack of understanding and even a fear amongst his inner circle of those disciples gathered with him and traveling with him. This passage that stands before us this evening marks what has been called the first leg of the journey to Jerusalem, to the cross for Jesus. What is beginning to unfold before the eyes of the disciples is the fact that now they realize the end is near for Jesus. And Mark is keen to note here, as we see this shift take place in his gospel account, that Jesus is now pressing forward towards Jerusalem so that his messianic mission might be fulfilled. If you remember from a few weeks back, it's at the end of Mark 8 where Jesus there first foretells of his suffering, of his death, and then of his resurrection. And what you and I find here tonight in Mark 9 is the second instance where Jesus is crystal clear about the end of his life and ministry. And it's again in chapter 10 where we find him once more, a third time, telling his disciples and Mark telling us through his writing that Jesus is clear about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. We see this prophetic foretelling of Christ here in these three chapters. And what becomes abundantly clear in these sections is the fact that Jesus is cognizantly aware that vital to his mission as the Messiah is his suffering, death, and resurrection. And it's our job this evening to unpack these three verses here in Mark 9, not only just to understand what's taking shape here, in the context of Jesus here talking to his disciples privately, but to unpack what this passage means for you and I as we understand its vital importance to the gospel itself, and then in turn, how this shapes our identity as Christians. And to do this, we're going to consider 4 points this evening. First, we're going to look at Jesus' divine identity. Second, we'll look at Jesus delivered into the hands of men. Third, we'll consider Jesus' death. And then fourthly and last, Jesus 3 days later. These themes that you and I see here are not just important for the Gospel of Mark. They're important for us to see in connection to the entirety of the Christian faith. And key to understanding this is to see how important it is for us to know that Jesus is pressing forward to Jerusalem. This is that big shift that's taking place in Mark's gospel that we see unfolding before our eyes. Jesus is now pressing forward, knowing full well what laid in store for him in order that our salvation might be accomplished. So with this in mind, let us turn to our first point this evening, Jesus's divine identity. So you know this short account here, it's only three verses tonight for us to reflect on, comes right after this flurry of activity that we've been reflecting on over these past few weeks in Mark chapter 9. And in this flurry of events, we really see two major activities, events unfold in this chapter. Prior to our text, first thing we see is the transfiguration. As we've worked our way through that passage, we get this confirmation as Jesus is there on the mountain transfixed with Peter, James, and John, and we see Moses and Elijah there. We see the cloud overshadow them, and then this voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We see how this Old Testament expectation of Elijah must first come has been fulfilled. And then what we see following up after this is what we looked at last week. That after this mountaintop experiences, Jesus with Peter, James, and John returns back to this chaotic scene breaking out with the crowds arguing, with the scribes and the disciples who had been left behind. And there's this encounter between this father who brings his son to the disciples and they're unable to heal him, and we see that trial of belief and unbelief play out before us, where the father asks Jesus, "If you can do anything, help." And he pleads, the father there going, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's in that flurry of activity that where we sort of pick up this evening in verse 30, with now moving away from that account, we find that Jesus and his disciples are once more on the move. They are traveling. We don't really know exactly where they're going in this passage. We find out in verse 33 that their end destination as they're passing through Galilee is to Capernaum. And really, it's interesting to note here that as Jesus moves away from this chaotic scene of the crowds, from this glorious mountaintop experience prior to that, now what he's wanting to do is in this intimate, private moment with he and his disciples, reveal to them some hard truths to hear that really point to the devastating end, in their mind, the mind of the disciples, the end of Christ's life. It's in this moment, this private moment, that Jesus once more reveals to that inner circle what the end of his days are going to look like. So it's as they're traveling, Jesus begins to teach, teaching very simply this. Verse 31. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, if you didn't realize it already, all of our points revolve around this verse here this evening. And they all point to something that Jesus says of himself here in this passage. And the first thing that you and I realize as we look at verse 31 is this identification that Jesus uses of himself, and it's his self-referential title here, in the Son of Man. This phrase, the Son of Man, is a phrase that is ripe and full of biblical imagery. It's something that we see play out in a number of different passages in the Old Testament. We see it referenced in Psalm 2. We see it used in Numbers 23. We see it especially used in Daniel chapter 7, and it's in that reference, that use in Daniel 7, that becomes particularly important for how it's employed here by Jesus in the Gospels as Mark is recording it for us. This passage gives the background, or those passages give the background to this expectation of the figure known as the Son of Man. So here in its immediate use in Mark 9, we see this connection between the Son of Man, who then must be delivered. And as a result of this, the Son of Man is given in a life-for-life exchange on behalf of his people. If you've been following along with us throughout our evening worship series in Mark, you'll note that one thing that comes up over and over throughout Mark's gospel is this question of Jesus' identity. You could almost say that Mark's thesis statement to his gospel account is just given front and center in Mark 1, verse 1, where Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we find here is this continued appeal by Jesus himself, where he states unequivocally, "I am who I say I am." And essential to this is not only the fact that he is the Son of God, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 9, pointing to his divine nature, but that Jesus is also the Son of Man in fulfillment to that Old Testament expectation in connection to his human nature. Both inform to the fact that Christ in the unity of his person is both truly God and truly man. And it is through these means, the divinity and the humanity, that he can stand as the atonement for our sin. Both on a sacrificial level with his death, sufficient to deal with the problem of sin in general, and on the efficient level where his work is applied to us by the Holy Spirit as individuals. The unity of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ is the basis as to why he can be called our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And furthermore, critical here to Jesus' self-understanding as the Son of Man is the fact that he is going to be delivered. And this leads to our second point this evening. Once more back to verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So we move here from Jesus' identity. We see its intimate connection to the redemptive actions that follow his person and work. What is paramount to Christ's redemptive work on behalf of his people is seen in this action of being delivered into the hands of men. One commentator summarizes the section this way. He says, Jesus' statement indicates that God's redemptive will provides the key to understanding his passion. And what exactly is God's redemptive will that we see playing out before us here in Mark 9? It's the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men. And this use here of the term man and men is, they're sort of joined together in a reflexive type way. This use of man and Son of Man here is important, and we can understand it along these lines. This term man here is used in two striking senses, one commentator says. He who lives as a man among men, a human among humans, will be rejected by them, speaking there of Christ, as the one who gives himself for others will die at their hands. the fact here that Jesus stands foretelling of this impending reality of his being delivered over into the hands of men. Much like that Old Testament expectation that all came to be with that phrase that Jesus employs there of himself, referencing himself as the Son of Man, is another aspect where we see this Old Testament expectation filling in to what Jesus is saying here to these disciples as they're passing through Galilee. And what Jesus is referencing here as he moves from the Son of Man imagery into him being delivered over into the hands of men is this figure that you and I find referenced in the prophet Isaiah. It's founded upon in this image of the suffering servant we read in those later portions of Isaiah. Once more, we see this Old Testament background working its way through, weaving its way through into Mark's gospel presentation. Again, appealing and appealing and appealing to us that Jesus is, in fact, the promised one. And it's within this imagery of Jesus being delivered into the hands of men that we can read this imagery Isaiah foretells for us of the suffering servant. And in particular, we find this in this passage in Isaiah 53. I'll read it for us. I'm picking up here in verse 7 of 53. Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." As Christ is there in that private moment with his disciples, and as he lays out what's in store for him, it is Isaiah 53 that lies in the background. Not only in the minds of his disciples who are there with him, but for us as well, as we see this connection between God's plan of redemption that is centered upon the fact that Jesus is going to stand as this promised figure. The suffering servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who takes upon himself the sins of his people as he is delivered into the hands of men in order to do what? Suffer. And bear the weight of sin and death on behalf of his people. And this is accomplished only through those means. Deliverance and death. And that death here focuses in on our third point this evening. Once more, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. We see here the divine identity. We see the fact that Christ is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And what follows this is his impending death. Verse 31 is perfectly clear. There is no question about its interpretation. And when he is killed, there is no skirting this fact. There is no avoiding this reality. Jesus is aware, and now he is making sure that his disciples know and are aware as well that what lies in store for him at the end of his ministry is impending death. Jesus is no victim to an oppressive governmental system. This is no sad ending to a failed ministry. Jesus' ministry does not end with the same tragic loss that had suffered to previous religious figures who had tried and attempted to stand in this place as a promised Messiah before him. This is the definite plan of God. Acts 2, verse 23 and 24, Peter here preaching on this very fact. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's here that we see that Jesus is clearly teaching about his deliverance and his death as he and his disciples are traveling. And as they press forward, we see that his identity, his deliverance, and his death does not end there, because upon his death comes one more action. 3 days later, he will rise again. And this leads to our fourth point this evening. Jesus, 3 days later. Once more, verse 31, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It's not just as if Jesus foretells his death here. He also foretells for us about his resurrection. This is the case in Mark 8, this is the case here in Mark 9, and this will be the case, as we will see in a few weeks, in Mark chapter 10. The resurrection of Christ, as it's foretold here and as it comes to fulfillment, as we read at the end of the gospel accounts, is the proof and the vindication to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to his identity, to his deliverance, and his sacrificial death. The resurrection stands as the proof of Christ's completed work on behalf of his people. And what our passage points to is the fact that Jesus stands fully aware of this, fully aware of what lies in store for him. The resurrection is the focal point now upon which our faith is founded. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, Paul goes on, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What Paul's doing there is essentially his argument is that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. And what we see here in Jesus is the fact that he is foretelling this And as we know, as readers of Mark's gospel and of the other gospel accounts, that Jesus' word is true and he fulfills the promise that he makes here three times in Mark. He tells of this to his disciples and ourselves three times. This will happen to me. And it comes true. Jesus knows that the end is near, and with this understanding, Jesus then informs his disciples and ourselves as to what the end of his ministry is going to look like. And he concludes with the fact that he will rise from the grave 3 days later. With all of this that's contained here in these three verses, we are left with a couple of questions that we are to answer, and sort of framed along these lines. Where do you and I go from here? And what we can do here is take our cue from the response we see that plays out with the disciples. As you know, as we work through Mark's gospel account, it's not always the case that the disciples of Jesus totally understand, apply, and interpret properly what it is that Jesus is saying to them in these moments where he is revealing these hard-to-understand truths for them at that time. Mark writes in verse 32, after this verse of teaching, ripe and full of Old Testament imagery, of prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, of all of this theological significance about the person and work of Christ, we find Mark giving us this response of the disciples. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. As we conclude here this evening, I have 2 points of application that I want to focus our attention on. One is for those who have been in the church for some time. The second is for those who might be either new to the Christian faith or exploring the Christian faith. First point of application is, do not let your heart grow cold to the simplicity of the gospel message. Another way to phrase this would be along these lines. Do not allow yourself to fall prey to gospel amnesia. This is a very simple passage in Mark's gospel. 3 verses, 1 central verse with verse 31, very clear, explicit teaching from Jesus about his person and work. And with the simplicity of this passage, you and I can often go, yeah, I get it. I get it. Jesus, he's divine. I understand he is then delivered. Pastor, I get the basic narrative of how the gospel flows and works pretty much from this point on. None of this that you're saying is particularly new to me. He's divine, he's delivered, he dies, he rises again. I think our application from a passage like this that can be so familiar to us who have been in the church for some time is this: don't allow the simplicity of the message to cause your heart to go cold to the power that it contains. We can become so familiar to the details surrounding this aspect of the Christian faith that it no longer moves our heart to worship. We can grow so cold to its simplicity with an attitude that basically states, I know the basic framework surrounding the events that make up the end of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. As if the power of God only comes from the mere reception and recitation of knowledge. And you and I must remember that your head cannot solve the problem that your heart needs. Just because you understand what this passage is saying does not mean that it has had its full effect upon your own heart. over and over, we must preach this to ourselves, that Christ is the Son of Man, that he has been delivered, that he has died in my place, and that he was raised for me and for my justification. Second point of application to the one who is exploring or new to the Christian faith. There is an element of fear that we see and we read in this passage. The disciples in verse 32 are afraid to ask Jesus because they don't understand exactly what he is saying. Your takeaway is twofold. First, do not be afraid to ask the questions of how does this all work? How does this Christian faith really work? How does it play out? How does it apply to my own life? Second thing, for those exploring the Christian faith, or maybe who have not yet received Christ, what is keeping you from him? Another way to put this would be, what are you afraid of? As we were reminded this morning during communion, everyone has a relationship with Jesus. For those who are in Christ, that relationship is defined with Jesus as Lord. And for those who are outside of Christ, that relationship is defined by Jesus as your judge. Take Christ at his word here. May his words serve to point you to his work as he is speaking of himself here. The Son of Man, handed over, delivered, killed, and yet by the power of God, resurrected 3 days later, conquering sin and death for you. Let us take Christ here at his word in the simplicity and in the beauty of the gospel message that Mark presents to us here as Jesus pulls his disciples aside privately as they're traveling and reveals to them and to ourselves this powerful and profound truth about his person and work that he speaks of and fulfills so that our salvation might be won and accomplished for us. Amen. Amen. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have called us together as your people this evening to reflect upon your word. And in the simplicity of this passage, we pray that by your Spirit we would not grow cold to the contents that are presented before us here. In the simplicity and beauty of the gospel message of salvation by Christ alone, we pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our hearts, and we ask this all in his powerful and saving name. Amen.